Let us pray. Heavenly Father, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We are returning to Ecclesiastes this morning for the third time. I'm bringing you to Ecclesiastes. I thought maybe I should do something a little bit more positive, considering we're back in our building and maybe feeling quite joyful about that. But I thought, no, we'll come back to Ecclesiastes. So let's press on. Ecclesiastes 2 from verse 12. And the leading question this morning is, not a cheery one, the question is, can you cheat death? Can you cheat death? So yes, we are thinking about mortality this morning. In this life under the sun, can you be immortal? Could we find perhaps the fountain of youth? Can we get on our Indiana Jones explorer clothes and go and search for that magical well of water? And if we could just get that water to our lips, then we will live forever. Do you think we can do that this morning? I think most of you know that's not going to happen. And who would be stupid enough to try? I think we know that we are mortal beings and we are going to die. There are only a handful of people that buck that trend and they ask for their bodies to be frozen when they die. And they hope that one day science will be able to raise them back up. But most of us know that's not going to work and we cannot cheat death. But it doesn't stop us doing the next best thing. We know we're going to die, but at least we could give death a run for its money, couldn't we? Are there ways of living? Are there things that we can do that will make it seem somehow as though there is a kind of immortality there? A sense that somehow, in some limited way, we are overcoming death. Can we have a sort of pseudo-immortality, a semi-immortality this morning? I may well die, but if I do this or do that, I can kind of convince myself that I'm doing okay at least. And this is something that we do. And we fool ourselves into thinking we are kind of immortal. And we even think how clever we are that we can do this. And we give ourselves a pat on the back and think things are going pretty well. If you don't know what I'm talking about yet, just wait on for a moment. It will become clear soon enough. Now, we have Solomon here writing this book of Ecclesiastes. This is an ancient Near Eastern book of wisdom. I've said this before. In the ancient Near East, there was a whole school of wisdom thought. There was a whole way of viewing the world. It was a worldview that focused on wisdom. And they spoke about being wise and they wrote about being wise. And we might read this passage this morning and think, well, look, I kind of get what's being said, but I kind of miss some of it as well. But if you were an ancient Near Eastern wise man, you would know exactly what Solomon was talking about. This would make a whole heap of sense. And it would even strike a pretty raw nerve, in fact. Because this was at the heart of ancient Near Eastern wisdom. This idea that somehow we could live forever. Not that we're going to evade death itself, but somehow there's a kind of immortality there. And what Solomon is doing is he's speaking into this wisdom mindset, this wisdom philosophy, and he is exposing the lie that's there. He's exploding the cultural lie, as it were. And Solomon wants to say, there is no immortality here. There is no pseudo-immortality. There is no half-immortality. Stop fooling yourself today. He wants to say this, memento mori. If you know those words, memento mori, remember you will die. No ifs, no buts, no workarounds. You will die. And so we have 3 points as Solomon moves through these issues. 3 possible ways in which we try and cheat death or try and convince ourselves that somehow we're cheating death. So if we can come to verses 12 to 17 to start with. Firstly this morning, can you cheat death by having a name that will be remembered? Can you cheat death by having a good name that people will remember once you are gone? You see, I know I can't live forever. I face that reality, but there's this halfway approach to it. My name will live on. Could you content yourself with that today? Could you be satisfied with that? You know you'll die, but at least your name will go on. It's a kind of immortality. As I was writing this sermon, I didn't realize I was doing this. It just sort of started happening. And then I realized what I was doing, but I started singing a song to myself. Here I was typing my sermon out. I started singing a song. And what was the song I was singing? You might know it. It goes like this. I won't sing it. I'll just say the words. Remember my name. Fame. I'm going to live forever. I'm going to learn how to fly. This is part of our culture, isn't it? We still think this today. If I can be famous, I will live forever. And if you transport that song back 3,000 years and put it back on the lips of an ancient Near Eastern wise man, it still would have made sense. Remember my name. And somehow I will, in fact, have a kind of immortality there. And this is something the ancient Near Eastern wise man strove for. They spoke about it. You can read their writings. They said, we've got to be wise, because if we're wise, people will remember us. We will have a name. The wise man is remembered, and being remembered is a kind of immortality. And they satisfied themselves with it, or at least they tried to. They tried to content themselves with that halfway immortality. Now, Solomon weighs in with his critique. Firstly, he says, being wise, that's good. Nothing wrong with being wise. He actually says being wise is great, is something to be worked out in your life, is something to be aimed at, is something to be achieved. Verse 13, wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Try to be wise. Seek wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. Nothing wrong with wisdom. And just notice there, by the way, something is life-affirming here in Ecclesiastes. It's not all doom and gloom. Seek wisdom is certainly the idea here. Wisdom is good. But what's all this nonsense about the wise man being remembered? You need your head read on that one. You need your head read on that one. Who are you kidding? Be wise, but know that you will still be forgotten. And that's Solomon's critique here. Everyone will be forgotten. Even the wise man. What does he say here? As it happens to the wise, so it happens to the fool. In terms of getting this outcome of being remembered, it doesn't make a difference if you're a wise man or a foolish man, or a wise woman or a foolish woman for that matter. Verse 16 is the key verse of this subsection. There is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. How does the wise man die? As the fool. There's only one way of dying, it's to die. Otherwise remembered. Now you might say here, but some people are remembered in history, aren't they? It's not like we forget absolutely everybody. We still remember Solomon. Solomon is remembered. He actually was a wise man and he is remembered. What would Solomon say to that? If I can expand on Solomon's thought, I think Solomon would probably say, how does it help you even if you are remembered? How is Solomon helped by the fact that we're talking about him this morning? Solomon's dead. How does remembering him help him? Now, what's so good about being remembered anyway? But I might also ask you today, do you remember Solomon? I mean, did you know him? That you could remember him? Of course not. Do we know Solomon? Well, we know a book. We read about him in a book. Is that remembering him? And so you see, I think the point is still proved. This idea of, I'm going to be remembered, I'm going to be famous and be remembered. There's something really vacuous about it. It's not all you hope it would be. There's no immortality here. It's just the cold, hard reality. You will die. Memento mori, you will die. And that's a harsh fact, isn't it? This is harsh. This is cold. And Solomon finds it harsh. Solomon himself responds to this. And what does he say there in verse 17? He tells us how he feels about this. He faces the reality very coldly and hardly. And he says, and I hated life because of it. Okay? I face the facts, but I hate the fact of it. This is very difficult. I hated life. When I figured out how it all works, I ended up hating life. I hate life. What he means by that is I hate the fact that life ends in death. He's not saying I hate life. Life's not the problem. It's death that's the problem. I hate life because it ends in this, you see. I hate it because I'm trapped. I'm trapped by death, and your pseudo-immortality doesn't work. You're going to die, you're going to die, you're going to die. Memento mori, remember, you will die. That brings us to secondly this morning. Secondly, now we're in the swing of things. We've got the concept now of pseudo-immortality. Let's press on to secondly. What do we have here? A second way in which we try to fool ourselves. It's kind of like the first. It's a bit different, though. The second one in the text this morning is to leave a good legacy, to leave a heritage, to leave something behind. If you could just make your mark in this world and leave something behind, that's a kind of immortality. And again, this was so typical of the ancient Near Eastern wise man. If I can accomplish something, if I can work hard and accomplish something, if I could perhaps even build something and leave the building behind, look what I've done. I kind of live on in that. Ancient Egypt. Famous for its gods. You can picture their gods, those weird sort of half-animal, half-people things. Egypt was also really quite big on its wisdom, a lot of Egyptian wisdom literature. And so it's really no surprise that we've got all these great monuments and buildings. They wanted to leave something behind, you see. It's a kind of immortality. Do you think that'd be great today to leave behind a great temple or a palace or a pyramid? Imagine you build a pyramid, it's going to be there for thousands of years. It's a kind of immortality, isn't it? Now, you mightn't have the wherewithal to leave behind a pyramid today. So maybe you should aim for something a bit more modest. What could you leave behind that will mean that you have a kind of immortality? When I was a lad, on the drive to church every Sunday, we would go under a railway bridge in Mordialloc. And this was always a bit of a moment for us in our family. Why? Because my dad started out his life working in the railways. And as an apprentice, he worked on the rivets on that very bridge. And he told us the story that apparently they originally drilled the holes wrong and had to fix it, but never mind. Here was this bridge that my dad built, you see. And we'd go under the bridge and say, "Dad built that bridge." Well, he helped to build it, but in our minds, our dad built the bridge. That's something, isn't it? Now, my dad is still alive, and we hope he'll be down here in a few weeks' time. But if and when, he's left something behind, you see. What do you reckon? Kind of immortality? And we can keep driving under that bridge and saying, "My dad built that bridge." Or what about something even more modest? What about just you've worked hard all your life so as to leave an inheritance to your children? That would be something as well. You're leaving something behind. That's also something the ancient Near Eastern wise man would strive for. They wrote about this as well. How important this is to leave an inheritance behind. Is there immortality in this? And Solomon again weighs in, and he's a bit like the Grinch who stole Christmas here, and he says, "Sorry, not even that. Not even that. Because what's going to happen to your legacy? You don't know what's going to happen when you're dead. Inheritances can be squandered. Bridges can be rebuilt, and hopefully one day will be rebuilt. The pyramids don't stand with their original glory any longer. Solomon gave his kingdom to his son, the kingdom of Israel, a glittering kingdom of gold. It's a magnificent kingdom at the height of its power. Rehoboam lost it in a blink of an eye with just a few poorly chosen words right at the start of his reign. What legacy? What inheritance? Verse 18, "I hated all my labor in which I toiled under the sun because I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Solomon says he hates this as well. You see, death has wrapped him up in a straitjacket here and he can't escape it. And we fool ourselves into thinking we're doing something that beats death, but we don't actually accomplish what we hope. And Solomon says, "Not only is your work wasted by the next generation, the work itself isn't so great." Verse 22, he says, "The work itself is filled with sorrow. It's a burden. It keeps you awake at night worrying about it. The work is tough." But the main point, you don't leave anything behind. Not really. Don't fool yourself. Memento mori. Remember, you will die. And so we come to thirdly this morning. Third time we've looked at Ecclesiastes. We're now in the third point of the third sermon on Ecclesiastes. And things are still looking pretty dark. I think this is the third time now I've asked, can you stomach another point? Do you want another point going through that? But wait a minute, hang on. Verses 24 to 26, have a look at it. Have a look at those verses. Suddenly, it actually looks kind of positive. What's this? Something positive in Ecclesiastes? What does Solomon say? "Well then, there's nothing better in life than to eat and to drink and to enjoy life. And in fact, these things are gifts of God, no less." And you think to yourself, oh, finally something positive here. Something I can easily take in Ecclesiastes and put in the bank. Well, It is kind of positive, but it's not kind of all positive, and it's just not that simple. And it still is, in its own way, a little bit dark, really. Now, I know it looks like Solomon is saying here something like, carpe diem, seize the day. Just make the most of what you've got. Life's pretty dark, so eat and drink and enjoy things. We're all going to die. You may as well enjoy the ride, sort of thing. Look a bit more closely. Tune into verse 26 to start with to see what's driving the section. Verse 26, of course, we kind of tune out by that point. We've had the positive bit and then we sort of missed the rest of it. But verse 26 says, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight, but to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. And the idea here is seeking immortality of some sort. Could you kind of get God on your side for a while? Would that be possible? Could we kind of get God's protection in our lives? Make God secure our lives for us? Is there some sort of principle of justice by which we can appeal to God to at least give us some longevity or something resembling a good life? And this is what Solomon seems to be saying. You can actually look to God and he'll help you and he'll give you a good life. It's not quite immortality, but it's at least something. And how do you go about securing this good life from God? What does it say here? Live a good life before God. God gives good things to those who are good. And it's like, oh, we've finally cracked the formula. We know how to get along with God. We know how to get God on our side. We know how to enlist God in our cause. Be good people. This is the maths, apparently, the maths of justice, of divine justice. Appeal to this justice today and all will be well. Is that really what Solomon is saying? There's a formula here. It was the standard ancient Near Eastern way of thinking about things. This was the wisdom way of thinking about things. Today, scholars call this orthodox wisdom. It was such the standard view. They call it orthodox wisdom from the ancient Near East. Do right by the gods, they'll do right by you. It's a principle of justice. It's sometimes called the principle of retribution, which can be positive and negative. Positive, do good, be blessed. Negative, do the wrong thing, you'll be in strife. So this was one way that the ancient Near Eastern wise man would try to evade death, in a sense, to get God on their side, or the gods on their side. Solomon comes along and he says, there's truth in the principle, to some extent. He's going to talk more about this later in the book. Don't get too anxious by it being here, but let's just go along with it for the meantime. Let's just run with it and see where we end up. Let's just assume there's something true in the principle. Solomon even goes over the top here with it. Not only can you be good and be blessed, but also God will make it so that the evil end up working for you. Isn't that great? So all the evil oligarchs of the world are actually going to give you all their money, apparently. That's what the text seems to say. To the sinner, he gives the work of gathering, collecting, that he may give to him who is good before God. So Solomon takes this retribution principle and puts it on steroids. Wouldn't you love that? All the riches of Google and Microsoft and Apple are all going to be yours because you're good before God. Let's just assume that it's true. Assume it's true for a moment. And then come to the final verse, where you see the sting in the tail. I think people forget to keep reading, and I don't know what to do with the last verse, the very final words. Even if that is true, which we're not actually saying it is entirely true anyway, but even if it were true, Solomon concludes by saying, this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. It's true, yet what if it were true, what do you really get? Have you cracked the code of life? What do you really gain? Is this eternal life really? Even if you were absolutely, overwhelmingly rich, what have you really got? Because it's going to slip through your fingers, even that. It's still temporary. It's still fleeting. It's vanity and grasping after the wind. Now, we want to say having good food and having nice drinks to drink and living the good life, if God gives those things to you, then we can say, please, enjoy them. God wants you to enjoy them. They are gifts of God. The text says it. But keep it in perspective. Still, what really do you have in that? I like the way Solomon puts it in verse 24. Nothing is better than that he should eat and drink. There's nothing better than that. It's positive, and yet it's devastating at the same time. It's both those things. It's like when you finally get to go to that great restaurant you've been waiting to get to for months. You get there and you eat this food. It's the best food you can get in town. And you realize it's not that much better really than what you have at home. It's not that much better. It's like, this is the best. And Solomon says, but what really is it? That's his point. You've got to get the tone right here. This is as good as it gets, really? Eat, drink, enjoy life. But no, it's not eternal life. It's just not. Solomon isn't saying carpe diem. This is still very much memento mori. Solomon is talking here about flimsy joys and passing pleasures. Don't fool yourself today. It's not life, and you're still going to die. That's how the passage finishes up. And we're done. And once again, we've got through another section of Ecclesiastes, and we end. And all seems very depressing and dark again, doesn't it? This is the third time we've been here. And sort of like, are you really going to stop with that? Have this mild sense of feeling just a little bit depressed this morning, because Solomon hasn't given us any resolution, any solution. What's the way forward? You're going to die and that's it? I want to say to you a couple of things. Firstly, don't be disappointed by where the text ends up. Remember what Solomon is trying to do. What is he trying to do here? He's clearing the ground so that the gospel can later be sown. Understand that. You've got to clear the ground first. He's not just being depressing because he's depressed. It's not like that. I know you want to hear the gospel message, but see what he's accomplishing here. He's clearing the ground. And I want to demonstrate that to you, if you can bear with me for a moment longer. I'll just take you to one actual text from the ancient Near East. This is an ancient text from Sumer, the Sumerians. This is dated back to around the second millennium BC. It's not a particularly wonderful text. You'll have to excuse the subject matter for a moment. It's a bit confronting, really. But in this story, the Sumerians told, a man rapes a goddess. The goddess is Inanna, one of the popular Sumerian goddesses. Inanna eventually tracks this man down and imposes upon him her sentence. Now, what do you think an appropriate sentence might be? What would be the worst thing you could possibly do to that man? Because that's what she's going to do, presumably, and she does. And the sentence that she gives him is that he will forever be remembered as a rapist. His name will go down in history as this horrible, horrible person, as this criminal person. And that's the worst thing that this culture could think to impose in those circumstances. You can see what they're thinking. They really were thinking that there is a kind of immortality associated with having a good name. They really were hoping for that. Immortality comes from having a good name. Please don't take my good name from me, because in that I lose everything. And this is just one example from the ancient Near East. Solomon is living in this environment, and he looks at this and he's critiquing, and he pulls the rug out from under it. So I know it might look a bit weird here in the way Solomon presents it all, but he actually is exposing the cultural lies of his day. He's exposing the cultural lies of his day, and we have to learn to do the same. And even if it makes us sound a bit weird as we engage with the weird and wonderful that's out there, we have to engage with the cultural lies of our age. So look around and examine and critique. Don't just take for granted, but examine it and critique it, and then clear the ground so that there can be the presentation of the gospel. We've got to expose the lies. How are you going to go about exposing the lies today? Well, here's one suggestion to you. I suggest that you pick up your sledgehammer and walk into your next door neighbor's home and start smashing up the walls, because they need to know that there is not life in a nice home. This is one of our cultural lies today. If I can just have a great home, if I can live the good life, somehow everything's okay. It's not true, and we've got to expose it. At funerals, people say, "Oh, he lives on in your memory." Or, "He lives on in his children." These sorts of platitudes, we have to be able to say, memories fade. And actually, we're all going to die as well. How is that living on? And we have to be able to clear the ground from all of these cultural lies, so that people have nowhere else left to turn, so that there is nowhere else to go. Our society needs to hear again the message of memento mori: you will die, so that there is nothing left to go to, and all that will be left is what? Is, of course, the gospel. Because that's actually all we have. This is all we have in the world. And this is what Solomon is clearing the ground for: the gospel. Now, does he mention the gospel here in our passage? No, he doesn't. Does he know the gospel? Yes, he does. He's not in the dark. He's not just some Old Testament person who hasn't got the picture yet. He's clearing the ground here, and what is left is left the gospel that even his own father had written about. And that's why we read from Acts 2, which cites from Psalm 16, because that's the gospel of the Old Testament, isn't it? Psalm 16, messianic psalm. What does David say there? "You will not leave my soul in Sheol. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David is talking about resurrection, even the resurrection of Christ there. And he's saying at God's right hand, there actually is life eternal. There is a way to immortality. It's there in the Old Testament. It's fulfilled and realized in the New Testament. This is what Solomon is actually on about. He's clearing the ground for this. So Ecclesiastes, life under the sun, life down here, life under the curse. But Psalm 16, it lifts us up. It lifts us out of this world through resurrection to life eternal in the presence of God. So we, like Solomon, in our own context and therefore in our own ways today, we need to see the cultural lies. We need to expose the cultural lies. Can you cheat death? People still wish they can. They still try to in their own ways. And we still need to be clear and say, not by fame, you won't live forever. Not by a great legacy. It doesn't make you immortal. Not even by being a good person and getting good things from God in this life. It doesn't work like that. Memento mori, you will die, so that all that is left is the gospel, so that you will turn only to the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look around us and we see the emptiness and the bankruptcy of it all. Not only because we have made a mess of it, but because this world has been cursed. And your curse is powerful and effective, and it traps us at every corner, at every turn. And Lord, take from us our false assumptions, our foolish desires and hopes. And Lord God, help us to engage with people round about us as well, who put even more stress upon false hopes and foolish dreams of some sort of life that somehow cheats death. And we thank you that there is sunshine in the darkness, but there is one way through. We thank you for the resurrection of Christ, that new life. And we thank you for life at your right hand, where there are pleasures forevermore. And this is all that we want. Lord, help us to enjoy the good things you give us in this life. We thank you for them. They make our lives more comfortable and easier. But Lord, help us always to keep such things in perspective. Help us not to live as though that is all there is. Lord, we need your help to get through our lives in this world, to get through another week in this world. And so we don't come and plead for justice today. Look at our goodness, our God, but we come and ask for your grace. And we ask for your mercy upon us for the week ahead. And bring us through the trials and difficulties of life. Help us to deal with the temptations of life in a way that is faithful to you. And dear Heavenly Father, we commend all of us to you, because we're all weak and frail and all exposed to all kinds of problems in this world. Now, Father, we ask that you would help us to cement our roots here at the South Yarra building. We ask that not only would we enjoy being together here and enjoy worshipping you, but this would truly become a base for reaching out to people around about us. Lord, we long to see the community around us impacted here. We pray for the carol service coming up, and we ask that that might touch some lives and change some hearts. And we commend all the plans of this congregation to you. And so, our God, we ask that you continue with us for the week ahead. Make us to be what you want us, your faithful and loving and gracious people. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.